Once again, I invite you to stand to hear the word of the Lord. And just one note, we will be reading one additional text. We will also be reading, in addition to Matthew 5, 9, we'll read Matthew 18, 15 through 17, and then Colossians 3, 12 through 15. This is the word of the Lord. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And then to Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. And then finally, Colossians chapter 3, beginning at verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body. And be thankful. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we would ask that you would bless us as we hear your word proclaimed, that your Holy Spirit would be with us in an abundant and powerful way. In Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Last week, as we got started on Matthew chapter 9, we said we were going to look at Matthew 5, 9, in three installments. And this is the second of those installments. And We're looking specifically at the text, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." And we'll be pulling in various other passages to amplify this. But last week we looked at what both the Old and the New Testaments had to say about peace in general, because we said that really we don't know what Jesus means by peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers, if we don't know what Jesus means by peace. And we found that biblical peace, by and large, is friendship with God in His righteous kingdom. And it's guaranteed by His commitment to the covenant of grace that He's made to save a people through the blood of Jesus Christ. And in a nutshell, we said something that maybe sounded a little off. The kingdom of God is found in a place. Rather, peace is a place rather than a feeling. And of course, there are byproducts to peace, but peace primarily is a place and a person, we said, not necessarily an internal state of affairs. And you can not feel very tranquil, and you can be kind of anxious, but still have the objective peace of God that comes through Jesus Christ. And so this peace will come in God's kingdom through a relationship with Jesus Christ. This is why Jesus is called the Prince of Peace, because peace is what He brings down from heaven. Peace is what Jesus brings to us by means of His person and work. Who He is, Prince of Peace, what He does. He brings about peace through the blood of the sacrifice that he made on the cross, substituting your sin and taking it upon himself upon the cross. Being your substitute, being the one who brings you and God. And remember we talked about you and God, us and God as sinners before Christ, from the fall, from the Garden of Eden, at war with God because of sin, at enmity, having chosen to side with Satan, over against God, choosing our side, warfare. But Jesus overcomes all that in the cross. He reconciles us. He brings us together. He gives us both forgiveness of sins and peace of conscience. This is the good news of the gospel. Blessed are those who come to him. Blessed are the peacemakers, he says. Further, he takes it a little bit further and he says those who were once his enemies are now a colony of heaven. We've been planted here on the earth. We're living the lifestyle of the kingdom in the church. And we adopt the mission and the method of Jesus, the Prince of Peace. We now adopt his mission. We want to see the same peace and reconciliation that we have through Jesus be extended throughout the world. So this week, I want us to focus on what it means to be a peacemaker. So we know what it means. We know what peace means biblically. But what does that look in more concrete action? Jesus here pronounces in the Beatitudes his followers to be peacemakers. It's our identity. It's who we are in Christ. But it's also something that we are to cultivate. It's also something that we are to see grow in our lives. What then are the marks of a peacemaker? Well, we'll say that there are three. The marks of a peacemaker are peace with God, peace with God's church, and peace with God's world. And so this idea of personal peace with God, what does that mean? We have to say at the outset that a peacemaker first has personal peace with God through saving faith in the Prince of Peace. That is to say, you can't help bring any two warring factions together. You can't help bring any people who might be in conflict with one another. You can't even really know how best to resolve a conflict that you're in yourself unless, first of all, this fundamental warfare has been resolved, that you have peace with God through Jesus Christ. Romans 8 says this. It says, for those, starting at verse 5, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. This passage is teaching us that apart from faith in Jesus Christ, we have enmity with God. It refers to the flesh, and it refers to what the flesh does. The flesh is that part of our sinful humanity which fights against God. And even as believers in Jesus, we still have a remaining remnant of sin. But before we come to Christ, we are not spiritually minded. We are not marked by the Holy Spirit. We are marked by a mind that is set on the flesh, on carnal things. And so we don't look to heaven, like it said in Hebrews chapter 12. We don't look to the estate of heaven to get our standard. But we look to the earth. We love the things on the earth. That's where we get our satisfaction and our joy. That's how we find our peace, by looking at things that might be good and yet that aren't ultimately lasting. And it says that this type of mindset leads ultimately to death, to eternal death. But what is the opposite? Those who live according to the Spirit. It doesn't mean some super pious group of Christians. What it means is Christians. It means those who have been born again. No one has the Holy Spirit, but someone who has been born again by the power of the Spirit. And so, once you have this Holy Spirit in you, you do have peace with God. Because it says, to be spiritually minded is life and peace. So life and peace come through this relationship with Jesus. It's this personal peace with God which is at the fore of any peacemaking if it's going to happen. And if you find yourself today wondering, well, do I really have peace with God? Well, it's time to answer that question today. Do you not know if you have peace with God? Well, I hope you do. But if you don't, today's the day of salvation. You put your trust in Jesus. You turn away from all those things that charm you the most about this world. And you put your hope in the cross of Jesus. Believe in Him. Believe in what He has done for you. See, that's the only way you are going to know what genuine peace feels like. You're going to have objective peace with God because He's declaring that the warfare is over because you trust in His Son. He's made terms of peace and said the war is over when you trust in My Son Jesus. And now you begin to experience that joy and that genuine peace in your soul. And having peace with God means a lot of great things. It means you no longer worry about where you're going to spend eternity. You don't walk around going, I don't know if I'm going to go to hell or if I'm going to go to heaven. If only my good outweighs the bad. Maybe I can make up for that bad thing I said the other day. Maybe I can do a couple good things. All that's done. You don't worry about that because you're trusting in what Jesus did for you, not in what you can do for you. You don't need to worry about where you spend eternity. You know you're going to be in God with God forever. Jesus is going to prepare a place for you. That's why He's there. That's what He's doing now. Preparing a place for each one of us. Peace with God also can give you peace with your own conscience. I said last week, there's almost nothing better than having a good conscience. To be able to wake up in the morning and go, well, not that I'm not a sinner, but the case is closed. God has shut the books. He has laid my sin on Jesus. Even the sins I'm going to commit next week. And that doesn't mean we become callous about sin. It doesn't mean we become lax. But it does mean I can rest today in what Jesus did for me. I can wake up and say, this is good news every morning. Every morning, the gospel is good news. Now that we've got peace with God, then we can think about peace with mankind. Then we can think about stepping up and saying, well, because I'm being remade into the image of Jesus, and Jesus is the quintessential peacemaker. I mean, He's the peacemaker par excellence, the one that can make peace with everyone who will come to Him. Now we say, we are to do the same. This isn't something that we can do on our own, for sure. But the mission of Jesus to make peace now becomes your mission as well once you have peace with God. And so secondly, we're seeking peace then as peacemakers in God's church. We're seeking a corporate peace. That's language that just means we're one body. We are the body of Christ. And as the body is one, so we should be one and unified in Christ. It doesn't mean we're uniform. It doesn't mean we're all the same, identical. It doesn't mean, as Pastor Larry Wilson used to like to put, and I've been waiting to quote this for years. Pastor Larry used to say, we're not just all, God doesn't use one cosmic cookie cutter. You remember him saying, hearing him say that? Now, there's not one cosmic cookie cutter that makes us all one person. I mean, there's a great variety of personalities and backgrounds and gifts in the church. I've got this marvelous wildflower garden. I'm loving it now because it's bursting in full bloom. And there are so many different varieties in so many different kinds. And one, you know, some of them take your breath away. Others, you know, you go, wow, what are you doing down there? I mean, every little flower in that garden has its own little purpose, its own little glory. And it's that way in the body of Christ. So the goal of Christian peacemaking is to seek peace within the church. Yes, a church that already objectively has peace with God. You say, well, why does it need more peace? Well, because we're still sinners. because we still have that remnant of sin within us. And as we seek to make peace where God gives us opportunity in the church, once again, just remind you, this is saying that we are peacemakers. We are peacemakers by identity. But we can also cultivate peacemaking as a skill set. Peacemaking is a kind of art form when it comes to bringing yourself together with somebody that you've offended or who has offended you, or bringing two other people who are having problems with a conflict in the church. So this is something that we can do. This is something that we can do because of the Holy Spirit's practice. And if you're in the Church of Jesus, then you're going to have opportunities to practice. Trust me. I mean, you look at the New Testament. What is it filled with? I mean, it's filled with circumstances of conflict within the church. Jesus brings peace to the church, but there's still people fighting with one another in the church. And just glossing over these stories, there's Paul and Mark. There's Paul and Peter. Philippians has two ladies who, by all practical accounts, were godly women, but they're having a conflict. Euodia and Syntyche in Philippi. You read the book of Corinthians, right? 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. Practically the whole church is at odds with each other. And then there's the whole thing of Gentile versus Jewish Christian believers and the types of conflicts that they had. So how do we cultivate this? How do we cultivate peace in this type of environment? Well, I would submit to you that the first step is to look to heaven. Yes, it's to be so heavenly minded that ultimately you're going to be great earthly good. So what do I mean by looking to heaven? Well, Colossians chapter 3, the passage we alluded to, says this at the beginning of the chapter. We didn't read this part, so I want to read it now. Colossians 3, 1 through 2 says this. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. So I ask you, what is it like in heaven? Well, one way of answering that question is heaven is the realm of peace. Heaven is the realm where nobody questions God's authority. Nobody's making any mistakes about what the Bible says about this or that point. Nobody's saying, hey, why did Peter get to sit that close to Jesus and I'm back here? Nobody's squabbling about things like that. No, heaven is the realm of peace. No one's trying to create their own kingdom. Everyone's happy. Everyone's content under the rule of God. Things are good there. Because Christ is our life now, we have been raised with Christ. You might say spiritually, we are in heaven. No, we're not resurrected. Our bodies aren't resurrected. We're still here. But after a fashion, in principle, we have been raised. We are to look to above, to the above place where Jesus Christ is now raised. And as a consequence, we look to the heavenly realm as a model for how we are to live here, how we are to treat our brothers and sisters in Christ. And so I said the first step about cultivating peacemaking is to look to heaven, right? We look to heaven first, but then secondly, we allow that heavenly view that we saw inform how we think about everybody, how we think about our brothers and sisters in Christ, how we treat them. So when we read earlier, when we read verses 12 through 15 of chapter 3, it says that we see each other as God's elect. We see each other as God's chosen. We say, oh, these are all people that Jesus has made peace with, that Jesus died for. And that has practical ramifications. Because if you've got somebody like that, then you learn to show mercy. You say, well, he showed mercy with me. I'm going to be forbearing with her. God made peace with me, and therefore I'm to love you, and you're to love me. We're to love one another in the church. We have mercy on each other. And the passage goes on, and it says, most of all, we forgive one another as Christ forgave us. Verse 15 says, God's peace, then, is going to rule in our hearts as we understand ourselves to be one body. So it's this attitude, first and foremost, before you even get down to the nitty-gritty of the personal activities of bringing people together. It's this type of mindset, first of all, that can go a really long way towards cutting off a lot of conflicts right at the knees before they even get started. You cultivate this mindset that my brothers and sisters, what is it going to be like in heaven? And we live in what's called the what? The kingdom of heaven. And so the kingdom of heaven on the earth should at least in some degree replicate that which we see in heaven. And this is possible in a first fruits way because of the Holy Spirit. See, when I think about this passage, I think then, wow, so I'm forgiven. So I've got to forgive everybody that comes across my pathway that offends me. When they repent and they seek forgiveness, I need to forgive them, even as Christ Jesus forgave me. It's probably one of the most important questions you can ask yourself. Is there anybody that I'm refusing to forgive? Is there anybody right now in my life that I know, whether it's in my family, whether it's in the body of Christ, that I'm just saying, you know, I know Jesus died for them. I know it. But I'm not doing it. I'm not forgiving them. That hurt was too powerful. That hurt was too awful. That knife hurt too badly. It cut too deeply into my soul. And I'm just not doing it. Maybe part of you wants to do it, but you're still saying, no, I am not doing this. I'm not letting go. See, this is where we need to start then, if you find yourself in that position. If you find yourself there, then that's the place for you to begin repenting. Not with what your brother or sister did to you, but your forgiveness. You see, when you start there, then you begin to start realizing a little bit about what it's going to be like in heaven. Because I guarantee you, there's not going to be one person in heaven that has wronged you on the earth that you will not have forgiven in heaven. We're going to be perfectly sanctified. There's going to be perfect peace there. But see, we can begin by the Spirit's power to work on this now, to cultivate this. And this is where you start. You look to heaven. It's the place of peace. It's the place where everyone's forgiven, where all my brothers and sisters are going to be. I'm going to be there. And we say, now today, I need to replicate that. So I need to see, is there anybody in my life that I need to forgive? Because you remember the parable of the unforgiving servant, Matthew 18. Peter asked Jesus, well, how often? How often, Lord, should I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Seven times? Jesus says, no. 70 times seven. And he doesn't mean 490. And the 491st time, then you're off the hook. He means forever. He means forever. And then he goes on and he tells this parable where a servant owed a great king a sum something like, people have estimated in modern figures, something like $4 billion. An unimaginably huge amount of money, something that would have taken him more than a lifetime to pay off. And after being forgiven, this same servant goes to this servant that owed him something like 3 to 4 months worth of pay. And he won't forgive him. And he sends him to jail. And Jesus has some really, really tough words for this type of person. Jesus says the unforgiving servant will be delivered to the torturers until he pays back the whole debt. He speaks about lack of forgiveness in very severe terms in the body of Christ. He says, so my heavenly Father will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. See, I stop and really take some time here, because before we get to that point where we're sitting down with people and saying, you know, let's get together and try to work this out, we need to get these things worked out of our own hearts first. Jesus puts it so severely because it's the gospel that's at stake. If we're walking around as believers with a laundry list of people that we're not forgiving, and then we come into contact with the non-Christian world, it's not going to seem like we've got much good news. See, where's the good news? Oh, you get forgiven, but you don't forgive other people? See, so if you find yourself struggling with this, let this passage motivate you. Let it motivate you to call upon the Lord to forgive your debtors, even as God has forgiven your debts. And even if the struggle's too great, then you find someone to help you. If you're just laboring with it, if it's stuck in your craw and you can't get it out, and you find someone within the body of Christ who can come alongside you and help you. We talked a little bit about Ephesians 2 last week that said that the blood of Jesus brings peace to very, very different sets of believers. And Gentile and Jewish believers had plenty of that. They built up centuries of differences, centuries of grievances. And now Ephesians 2 says Jesus brings them together in the cross. He destroys the enmity and makes them one. And how do they start working this out in practical terms? And so we've talked a lot about it and said, well, yeah, we've got objective peace in Christ. And we know we need to be forgiven and have personal peace with God and seek peace. And part of seeking peace is making peace where we can. But what do we do when conflict persists? What do we do when things are just too hard to work out? This is where Matthew 18 comes into play. What does a peacemaker look like in practical terms when things turn a little bit worse? Well, first of all, the passage says, once again, I just real quickly want to read through this. It says, beginning at verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother, but if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. So the summary is really pretty simple. You go. You find the person that you know has something against you, or you've got something against them, or maybe it's a set of people. And you go to them. If they still won't repent, and you find two or three witnesses, one or two witnesses, you take them with you so that they can hear every word, so that every word can be established. Not to gang up on them, but to help you. To help you in this. And if those first two steps don't produce reconciliation, then you take it to the church. Now, a word about that. I've heard some horror stories about what some people have thought taking it to the church means. It doesn't mean you stand up on Sunday in front of the whole congregation and say, this is what Sister Sally did to me. It's not taking it to the church. That's called slander. That's called gossip. That's called blowing it out of proportion. That's called doing it the wrong way. Okay, that's not what it means. It doesn't mean that. What it means by taking it to the church is it means you go to the elders. You go to those who are the ordained representatives of the Prince of Peace in the church. You go to the elders and you start talking about it. You start working through it. And ultimately, this is a summary. You could spend a lot of time on this passage. But ultimately, if the elders, through their ministry and through their prayers and through their supplication, can't bring about repentance in a person who is unrepentantly guilty of sin, then ultimately this person can be excommunicated. And excommunication means that person is ex out of communion. They are out of fellowship with the body of Christ. And it's not that elders can read hearts. That's not what that means. We can't pronounce somebody to be unregenerate. No elder, no pastor can see the heart of any man, woman, or child, much less their own heart. But what we can do is we can look at the outward man. We can see the fruit of the Spirit. We know that the fruit of the Holy Spirit in you is that when someone confronts you with sin, that you confess it. That you say, Lord, I don't want to be this way anymore. I've done a lot of damage here. And I want to make it right. And so this official pronouncement by the elders, though, if it comes to this, if a person is unrepentant, means that this person is no longer a part of the visible body of Christ. Well, that might make it sound very sad and serious to try to pursue peacemaking. And actually, if it works out that way, that is sad. But on the other hand, there's a great reward to it. I've seen situations where a man was excommunicated. He had committed the sin of adultery. He was unrepentant. He ran off with another woman. 3 or 4 years later, he came back to the church, heartbroken, repentant. The elders had exercised church discipline faithfully. They had sought his repentance. And by God's grace, he did. Now he had a mess to clean up. And we helped him work through that. But in God's grace, this is how he will bring about peace in his church. And we pray it never goes that far. What we pray is that this very first step, you go to your brother, you sit down, and you talk. And you work it out there. It never gets to this point. It stops right at the coffee shop. It stops right at the living room where you sit down with that person. And you work it out. See, making peace is not easy. Overcoming conflict is messy business. We struggle for our own way. We don't want to give in. We don't want to give up. We get sinned against. We sin back. It's hard. But what does peacemaking look like in the church? Well, I want to give us four brief practical tips that I gleaned from a book called The Peacemaker by Ken Sandy. And you'll see that these are very much aligned with the order of reconciliation that we find in Matthew chapter 18. And you'll find that these are very biblical principles that line up with biblical principles. He says, first of all, this. He says, when you go to talk to someone about a problem that you're having, your first motive is to glorify God. You go to glorify God. You don't go to win the victory. You don't go to stomp your foe into the dust and put your foot on his neck and say, I will triumph over you because you were wrong and I was right. See, you're not there to defeat the other person, but see, you're there to restore the relationship because you care about God's glory. You care that Jesus is the Prince of Peace and you want other people to see peace happening in the church so that they can come to Jesus and know this same type of peace. And so you want the first thing to be the glory of God. Secondly, you get the log out of your own eye. That is to say, you look at your own self and you say, how did I contribute to this situation? Is there something that I did? Is there something that I said? Is there something that I didn't say? Is it a way that I said it? Did I say something true, but I said it in an angry way that made the person think I didn't really mean it? There's all kinds of things that can happen. There's all kinds of ways to offend people. Whether it's a real sin or whether it's a perceived sin or the other person thinks that you've sinned against them, we can still do a lot of good by saying, Lord, what did I do? Before I even talk to this person, Lord, did I do something? Was I in a bad way when I heard what they said and I just took it the wrong way? And then I got mad at something that the person didn't really say? Now, they might have said the words, but they didn't mean it the way I took it. See, these are the kinds of things that we can do in the get the log out of your own eye type of situation, type of step. Then we go. It says, go and show your brother his fault. That's number three. You don't pretend that nothing's happened. Ken Sandy likes to use the term peace faker. Don't be a peacemaker. You're a peacemaker, not a peace faker. So you don't pretend that the pink elephant in the room isn't really there. I mean, there's this huge, big thing in the room, and everybody knows it's there, but no one will talk about it. That's often the way it is. So yes, we learn to overlook minor offenses, and we can forgive certain things unilaterally. But there are some things that are just too big to overlook, that we have to graciously direct our attention to these problems and deal with our brothers and sisters. See, when you do this, when you get the log out of your own eye first, and when you go and show your brother his fault in a very gracious way, you show them that you're not out just to win a battle. You're not there to step on his neck and proclaim triumph for your cause. But you really want the relationship to be restored. Finally, go and be reconciled. And what he means by this is if by God's grace you've worked through this and you've had this conversation with this person, and what you don't want to do is just settle for something shallow. Sorry. You know, you ever do that, kids? You ever do that? When you've had a dust-up with your brother, your sister, and you're both still mad, and your mom and dad says, now apologize. And you go, sorry. And, you know, it doesn't really sound very sorry, does it? We don't want this. This happens for adults too, by the way. Okay, that's why I'm saying this. It's not just kids. We do this. We go, yeah. No. It's good. Now, sometimes when you say it's good, you really mean it. And that's okay. So I'm not trying to quibble with the words. But it's really good to go with the Bible on these things. When someone has sinned against you, it's great when they come to you and say, I sinned against you. Can you forgive me? Because this is what's happening. Sometimes we don't even want to say that. Our pride makes us not want to say, I sinned against you. I'm sorry if I hurt you. Yeah, I am too. We're both sorry about that. But what else? Was there more to that? Yes, I sinned against you. We need to be able to say that. Or when we go to somebody else. You don't want to be harsh. But it's not wrong to say, brother or sister, I believe you sinned against me when you did this. Now, maybe you didn't mean it. Maybe you weren't even thinking about it. But look at what God's Word says. There's a way to do this. There's a way to do this. And so he gives these four principles. He says, glorify God, get the log out of your own eye. Go and show your brother his fault, and go and be reconciled. And this can be difficult, but this is what it's like in God's kingdom sometimes. God's kingdom is full of a lot of joy too. Praise the Lord, we're not always working out differences. But when you get hit with it, you need to deal with it. Because we are peacemakers. That's our identity. And we can learn how to do this better and better. And by the way, I'm not addressing this to us today. This is just the way it came up in the text. I don't know of any bad conflicts that are going on in our congregation right now. Maybe there are, and I don't know about them. But if there are, and you need help, listen to the Word of God. You can come to your pastor, you can come to your elders too, if you need advice in how to deal with conflict. It's best when God's people learn, though, to settle their differences on their own. We don't want it to go all the way to the church, to the step where it comes to people actually at war with one another and making charges against one another. But if it does, praise the Lord, we've got a way to settle these things. So the church is God's family, sons and daughters adopted. We're going to talk about that next week. But God's family needs to learn how to settle their differences here. And as we do that, as we're patient with one another, as we bear our crosses together, then we learn to show mercy to those who are outside. So that's the final point. What is it going to look like to be merciful, to pursue peace with those who are outside the church? Because this could be a much, much different type of situation. Because we've all got basically the same world and life view when we're believers in Jesus Christ. We might be from different backgrounds, but in essence, we've got Jesus, and He's our rallying point. So I term this, if you look in the bulletin, I've got a kind of clunky title there on my outline, a mediatorial missional peace with God's world. Maybe it sounds a little bit like a conference seminar or a theological outline. But what I mean by that is that it's missional. Our pursuit of peace is missional. It means, by that I just mean, it was Jesus' mission to pursue peace. It's got to be our goal and our mission too. And by mediatorial, I simply mean that we're the ones that are going to mediate the peace of God through the gospel to a watching world. Now, at first glance, Jesus has said something in the gospel that might seem to be at odds with this. Matthew 10, 34 and 37 says this. This is something a little intriguing. He says, do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. I say, wow, well, what happened here? How do we square peacemaker and Jesus is the Prince of Peace with this type of comment? We have to understand that Jesus is using here a rather rich form of irony, a rather rich form of hyperbole. Jesus is not contradicting himself. He's not contradicting the Apostle Paul. The Word of God cannot be broken. Jesus is smart enough and wise enough to know not to contradict himself. I think he is the Word of God incarnate, and I think he can handle that. But what he's saying here is he's saying, I'm not bringing what you guys tend to think of as peace. That's not my goal. That's not what I'm talking about. Because peace isn't primarily just having another Thanksgiving dinner where nobody gets into a fight, where there's virtual peace around the dinner table. And that's good when that happens. But that's not peace. That's not what Jesus means. He says, yes, genuine peace can come, but it comes through me. And it comes through my terms, the terms that my Father sets. It comes through faith in me. And so what Jesus is doing here when he says this, he's underscoring the idea that sinful man hates God so much that he's willing to maintain hostility against God rather than accept the gracious terms of peace that Jesus gives in the cross to the destruction of family relationships. That is how deep this divide goes. So what does a peacemaker look like in this kind of environment? When you're dealing with people that are just saying, you know, you're saying, Jesus, 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 Prince of Peace, and they're saying, no, no, no. War, war, war. I don't want to hear about it. How do we deal with this? How do we work with this? Well, think of it this way. Jesus gathered together, and is gathering together, a worldwide army of peacemakers whose main armament is the cross. Jesus is calling together a worldwide army of peacemakers who are called to make peace through the cross of suffering by bearing their cross in the world. Why do I say this? Well, Luke chapter 6, verses 27 and 28. Listen to this. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. And pray for those who spitefully use you. You say, really? Really, Pastor? Well, really, Jesus? He says, yes. Love them, do good, bless them, pray for them. You think, well, okay, maybe I'd like to hear some more passages on this. Right? Is there anything else in there? Do I have to do all that? Is that all the Bible says? Well, yes. Romans 12:18. Listen to this. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. You think, well, there's my out, right? No, no. It's, the other thing still stands. But listen to what this is saying, because it does qualify this what Jesus is saying about peace with the world. First of all, this passage here, Romans 12:18, assumes a couple of things. It assumes, first of all, that we're going to live our lives amongst unbelievers. We're going to get out of the holy enclave of the church. And we're going to interact with our neighbors. And it assumes that there's going to be a peaceableness to have with other people who aren't in the church. And so we're to live and walk and talk and interact with them. Don't run the other way when you see that neighbor coming and you're busy and you know he's going to talk to you a long time. Just wait for him sometime, right? And have that conversation. Secondly, it implies that there are some things that we can do that actually do promote the cause of living peaceably with the unbelieving world. Because it says, as much as it depends on you. So there's evidently something that depends on us. And that passage, I didn't read it, but it goes on and it'll say things like, if you see your enemy hungry, feed him. If you see your enemy thirsty, give him something to drink. Because what does the world do, right? You see your enemy hungry, well, you never give them anything, you know, to eat. If they're thirsty, well, fine. Maybe they won't get up and bother me. See, when the world sees this type of treatment, maybe they won't say, I love Jesus. Maybe they won't even say, I like you. But even if they just say, you know, you're making it really hard for me to hate you so much. You're making it really hard. You have done what you could. You have done that which depended upon you. You've loved your enemies. Third, it also applies that you just might not be able to make peace with anybody who's outside of Christ. Because it says if it's possible. So you can't control the response of anyone. You can't rack yourself in guilt. Say, wow, you know, I tried to share the gospel and they slammed the door in my face. No, that's not on you. That's on him. That's not your problem. I mean, yeah, you care about it. You might pray, keep praying about it. But see, we're not to repay evil with evil. And we're not to overcome good with evil, but we overcome evil with good. This is the difference that it makes when you're a peacemaker. Finally, 1 Peter chapter 2 through 4 speaks extensively about this relationship between the unbelieving world and the believer. Peter speaks about the need to maintain a good reputation before non-Christians by good works and honorable conduct. Now, I know a lot of you, we know this, that some situations, it just doesn't matter what a Christian does. There's going to be people that are so hostile that they're going to not even accept anything you've done as sincere. But by God's common grace, there are still people out there who say, okay, look what they did. Look how that guy acted. That was different. Verse 2, chapter 12. It says, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. See, Peter will put some teeth into this then. He'll put some teeth into this. He'll go on and he'll give a couple of examples. But the one I want to look at is just the idea of Christians serving harsh masters. Because he says, servants, Christian servants, you be submissive to them. Even the harsh ones. 1 Peter 2:20 says, when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. Do you mean that even if I do something good and my employer or my master punishes me for it, you mean I'm supposed to be patient? Well, that's what God's Word says. See, it's not a parable. It's not a parable. This is literal. What Peter's doing is he's pointing us to the cross. This is the bottom line. Time and time again in the New Testament, Jesus does it, Paul does it, Peter does it, the whole New Testament does it. It points us to how Jesus lived his life as the way that we should live our lives. The very next verse, verse 21, says about suffering punishment for doing good. It says this, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his footsteps. Now, lest you think, okay, well, God calls me to get trampled on. Jesus calls me to just be everybody's doormat. Christians aren't allowed to say anything and speak up. All we do is just take it on the chin. No, not at all. Chapter 3, verses 15, Peter says this. We are called to speak up when God gives us the opportunity. We are to speak up for Jesus. Set apart the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. See, this verse is teaching that this gentle reasoning about Jesus will result in you having a good conscience because you know you stuck up for the Lord. You know you told them about your hope. But it will also bring about shame to those who unjustly accuse you. Because being a peacemaker in the world doesn't mean arguing your Bible passage so loudly and vehemently that all the non-Christians are just going to come flocking to you because of your wonderful rhetoric and the power of your voice. See, it usually doesn't work that way. It usually works that your patient suffering and forbearance in the hard things of life are what people are going to see. And then when they see that, then maybe you've got an open door. Wow. That guy really got pushed to his limit there, and he didn't fight back. In fact, he did something kind. Wow. Maybe when things are going wrong for me, that's the guy I want to talk to. See, it's usually going to be that way. More often than not, God uses your good works and your gentle words about Jesus to show what it means to have peace with God. See, brothers and sisters, we are peacemakers by identity, but peacemaking is something that we can cultivate. Jesus is calling us to embrace his mission, which is to bless the world with peace. And he's calling us to do this by his method, through the cross, by the suffering of the cross. See, we take up our cross daily, and in so doing, we point others to the cross of Jesus. Embrace the Prince of Peace today. You are a peacemaker. And now go and help make peace of others. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful to you that the warfare has ended. We are grateful to you that we have peace with Jesus. Lord, if there's anyone here who doesn't know you and have personal peace with you, may you bring them to faith in Jesus. Give them that desire to come to you and give you their life. And Father, if there's anyone that we are struggling with as a Christian believer and we don't have peace with someone, maybe it's in our home, maybe it's a spouse, maybe it's a brother or sister, maybe it's an in-law, Father, make it so that we can have peace with that person and forgive them, that we can talk these things out, that we can work through the steps of reconciliation that we hear about in Scripture. Lord, use these means to make more and more peace, practical peace in your church. And Father, bless us as we go into the world, as we seek to talk to people, our neighbors, our friends, help us to be good examples, knowing that we aren't the Prince of Peace, that Jesus is the Prince of Peace, that we're not the Holy Spirit, but that you are, and that you say you're going to use us. And so we trust in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.